to go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look at the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. We'll read from verse 23 to verse 33. And again, this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Matthew 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray again and ask for the Lord's help. Father, certainly your word and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is astonishing and is amazing, rebukes the proud, but enlightens the simple and the humble who come to you, Father. And we pray that you would humble us collectively under your word, that we would not be mistaken, but that we would submit ourselves to what you have decreed. And Father, I pray that you would assist me in the exposition of your word to be clear and accurate. Father, I pray that you would bless souls this morning from your word. I pray that you would keep souls from untold eternal error. And we pray, Father, that you would work this morning through your word. We pray that you might help us set aside distraction and focus attentively on what you have for us in your word and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if history and experience tell us one thing about the Bible, at least one, it is this. You can make it say whatever you want. Anyone can find anything they want to say in the Bible. The Holy Scriptures have been and continually to be used by people on both sides of innumerable issues in the church and outside the church, in politics and society, as a ring of authority or credibility to what they have to say. Anyone can find something in Scripture that may support their position. And on March 4, 1865, Abraham Lincoln gave his second inaugural address. It was in the waning days of the Civil War, and he was obviously addressing a country that had been torn asunder by bloodshed and warfare and horror. And in the middle of his address, Lincoln noted something interesting. With a sense of resignation, he said, "Neither party expected this war the magnitude or the duration it has already attained." And then he said this, "Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other." So in a bitter irony, Lincoln noted that both sides of this contentious, violent horror of a war looked to God's word for the justness of their cause. And so this phenomenon in the use of God's word brings to us a probing question. Is it that the Bible is that deceitfully confusing? Or is it that men are that deceitful? So basically, the question we face from history and experience is the problem with God's word, or is the problem with us? And this encounter, I believe, between Jesus and the Sadducees goes a long way to addressing that question. It reveals that there are, in fact, two fundamentally different ways to approach God's word. We can approach God's word in seeking to serve ourselves, use it to defend our preconceived goals, positions, desires, assumptions, or we can open the pages of God's word and seek to submit ourselves to to what we find therein, the authority of God Himself. The problem, I believe, as we will see, is with us. Sometimes the only difference between a tool and a weapon is how you hold it. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sadducees are holding God's word very differently. If you turn to verse 23 in Matthew chapter 22, you see on that day, now this is no ordinary day, not even for the eventful ministry of our Lord. We are nearing the climax of His ministry. We are in the final week of His earthly life in the narrative. And if you were to scan back to chapter 21, the day prior, Jesus is officially presenting Himself to the temple, what we usually refer to as the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And He is introducing Himself as the Messiah and King of Israel to the praise and adulation of the crowds. And of course, those same fickle crowds were cry for His crucifixion in a few days later. But if you notice, as Jesus enters the temple in chapter 21, verse 12 to 14, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Christ demonstrates with very vividly and very realistically His authority over the temple as the Messiah. And He is demonstrating for a second time, this is the second time in His ministry, He has cleansed the temple, as we call it, from the perverse worship and the corrupt system that had gripped Israel and Judaism at that time. And as we see in verse 23 of chapter 21, this incites no small amount of indignation on behalf of the temple leaders and the Pharisees and the priests. If you look at verse 23, when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And so Jesus responds in the rest of chapter 21 and up to verse 14 of chapter 22 with three parables of warning that we won't take a look at this time. But taken together, these parables of warning sound one clear rebuke that just because the leaders of Israel were the spiritual leaders of Israel did not mean they had inherited the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God, in fact, belonged to those who repented of their sin, who believed and obeyed the King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, even tax gatherers and prostitutes. And of course, this is completely upsetting the entire system that Israel had established, and particularly the spiritual leaders had established in the temple at that time. And so we see in verse 45 and 46 of chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that He was speaking about them. When they sought to seize Him, they feared the people because they considered Him to be a prophet. So it is only the temple crowds that are making it unrealistic for the leaders to grab Jesus at His time, at this time. But we see now the drumbeats of Calvary pounding louder as Jesus is inciting the rage and sin of the leaders of Israel. So instead, since they are unable to seize Jesus, what we see in chapter 22 is they instead try to discredit Him. And our text is found in the midst of this attempt to undermine Jesus' authority. They feared the people and can't seize Him at this time, but maybe if they can undermine Jesus in the eyes of the people, then His power will be dissuaded and He will no longer be a threat to their system. And so in verses 23 to 33, as we read, the Sadducees are attempting to discredit Jesus by demonstrating He is not an authoritative teacher of Scripture, He is not an authoritative spiritual leader, and that the people should reject Him and follow their system and their leadership. So what we have here at issue in this confrontation is nothing else than biblical authority. The issue is the Bible, is God's Word, and it's specifically how one handles the Word of God. Who's right, the Sadducees or Jesus? And this text is inspired by God, preserved for us in the book of Matthew, to both warn and exhort you and I this morning. It is to warn us by turning to God's Word to seeking to serve ourselves. And it exhorts us to turn to God's Word by submitting ourselves to its authority. And so what I want to do is treat this text in two parts. From verse 23 to 28, we're going to look at the Sadducees, how they warn us about approaching Scripture to serve ourselves. And in verses 29 to 33, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus exhort us by his example on how to approach Scripture by submitting ourselves to its authority. We're going to see verses 23 to 28, the Sadducees, and 29 to 33, Jesus sort of treat this in two parts. First, the Sadducees corrupt Scripture in order to serve themselves. That is manifestly apparent in this text. The Sadducees are corrupting Scripture to serve their positions. Now, I don't know, has anybody met a Sadducee this week? Probably not. They were a once faithful priestly class that was instituted by David, descendant from the priests of Zadok. That's where they derived their name, Sadducees. It is not as commonly joked. They were sad, you see. They were sad. They were outside of Christ. But that's not the issue. They descended from the priestly line of Zadok, a once faithful ministry in the temple, serving the temple. But over the last couple hundred years, by this time, their spiritual leadership had degenerated into an aristocratic position of power, authority, and greed. Religiously, they did lead the temple. They controlled the temple system and the offerings. It's not a bad gig if you're a corrupt spiritual leader to control the offerings and the sacrifices. So they were in control of the temple. Politically, they cooperated with the Romans, and they were, by as far as we can tell in history, far enchanted by the Greco-Roman culture, by the philosophy and the rationalism and the materialism of that culture. So they were, as we would say, very Hellenistic, very converted to the Greek way of thinking and far apart from what God had in his word. Politically, they were cooperating with the Romans. Religiously, they controlled the temple. And so what we have here is a group of leaders, relatively small, but those who were in powerful positions and who feigned spiritual leadership in order to pursue their own money, their own influence, their own power, their own fame. And now we can see what a threat Jesus becomes by overturning tables. He is literally undermining the gravy train for the Sadducees. He's disrupting the profitable system. He's disturbing their relationship with the Romans. And he's discrediting their authority in the temple before all the people. So by questioning Jesus' take on the Scriptures, they're literally trying to protect their interests. And so the Sadducees corrupt Scripture in order to protect their interests. And they do so by ignoring its full counsel. You see in verse 23, Matthew gives us a little hint. They say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees claimed to be biblical. They had rejected all the tradition of the Pharisees who had stacks and stacks and stacks of books that obliterated the testimony of God's word. The Sadducees rejected all of that. But yet they only emphasize the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament, the books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, to the practical exclusion of the rest of the Old Testament. They nearly rejected entirely all of the history, all of the writings, all of the prophets from Joshua through Malachi, exclusively focusing on the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they claim there is no resurrection because they thought that there was nothing in Moses that established any doctrine of resurrection, of bodily life after death. And conveniently, this is also very acceptable to a Greco-Roman culture that would despise the idea of the resurrection. And so the Sadducees reject the testimony of the Old Testament that clearly establishes bodily resurrection. For example, in Job 19, 25 to 26, "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, from my flesh I will see God." In Psalm 49, 15, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol," or death, "for he will receive me." Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits." And you don't get any more clear than Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." The resurrection of both the just and the unjust for eternal life or for judgment. The Old Testament is clear. The problem is the Sadducees rejected all of that and focused exclusively from Genesis to Deuteronomy, dismissing these inspired texts of God's word. And their emphasis on the Torah or the Pentateuch supported in their minds their pursuit of an earthbound, man-centered view of money, wealth, and influence. And so the Sadducees then corrupt the Scripture by ignoring its full counsel and also by imposing their own assumptions. Look at verse 24. We get into the meat of their argument with Jesus. They impose their own assumptions of what Scripture meant. They question Jesus, again, to ridicule him, to refute him as a teacher of Scripture. And so to do so, they cite Moses. Teacher, Moses said, and they cite a passage out of Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And citing Moses, they are clearly trying to establish their position as one of biblical authority and Jesus' position as one of error. And they cite this passage in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6 that we normally refer to as levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin word levir, a husband's brother. It was a provision in the law long before we had any sort of social infrastructure to take care of widows and that the family line would not cease. So if your brother married a wife and he passed away and there was no children, you would marry your brother's wife and preserve the family line. Levirate marriage was a provision by God for the preservation of family lines. So they cite this provision of the law believing that this text in Deuteronomy demonstrates the fallacy of the resurrection because they're assuming that resurrection life will be exactly like this life on this earth. And if it's exactly like this life on this earth, then Deuteronomy 25 will continue, these marriages will continue, and the concept of having bodily life after death makes no sense in their minds. So they give this example of seven brothers. It's probably hypothetical, but given the lifespans of that day, it may not necessarily have been. And they're asking in the resurrection, how can marriage continue? How can Deuteronomy 25 be upheld? So they're rejecting the resurrection with conniving condescension to Jesus, assuming that he'd never read Deuteronomy and that he doesn't understand the implications of that. And so Jesus, in verse 29a, judges the Sadducees for corrupting Scripture by their own desires. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Jesus rebukes them as those being mistaken, or you could translate that, led astray. You have wandered from the path. Interestingly, in Greek, Jesus uses the middle voice, which means action upon oneself. So you literally have led yourselves astray. You are self-deceived. You had led yourself off the path. Their desire to serve themselves, to protect their position, to solidify their power in the temple, to reject Christ, to keep him away from their profitable interests, had drawn them to corrupting the very Word of God, so that they were no longer able to rightly understand or learn from God's Word. And of course, the temptation to corrupt or twist Scripture to serve oneself, to protect one's goals, desires, or positions is not unique to the Sadducees. Scripture declares throughout that by nature, men are fallen of those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and those who cannot understand the Word of God because they want to do the desires of their father, the devil, and those who are hostile in mind at enmity against God and His Word. So the very nature at the core of indwelling sin to which we are all born into by the fall, the very nature of that sin is to reject God's truth. So the temptation to corrupt or twist or use God's Word for one's own ends is not a Sadducee issue. It's not an ancient issue. It is a universal human condition. And so the question that is posed to us by this text, by the example of the Sadducees corrupting God's Word, is whether you and I recognize this presence in our own hearts, this own tendency to trust ourselves and serve our desires, and so corrupt God's Word. So I want to observe three warnings from the Sadducees in verses 23 to 28, three warnings of using Scripture to serve yourself. And the first is just, you may be serving yourself if you cite passages of Scripture out of context. You may be serving yourself if you cite passages of Scripture out of context and corrupt God's Word. Notice clearly the Sadducees are not appealing to anything outside of God's Word. They're professing biblical authority by quoting Moses and then reasoning from the book of Deuteronomy. But there is a world of difference between quoting the Bible and rightly understanding the meaning of the Bible and citing the meaning. The meaning is the text. There is no text apart from the meaning. And the Sadducees are clearly violating this, taking this passage, and running astray. Paul confronted the same thing in Ephesus and exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Notice what he says. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The Bible is not a quotationary. It is not a place that we run to find that poignant statement that would validate our own preconceived assumptions or desires. It is not a place to look for those things. It is authored by one God. So no part of the Bible is understood apart from the rest or in isolation from the whole context. It is a collection of 66 books, infallible books, but each with an intended purpose, author, and context. Ultimately, the author is God. Every verse is part of a passage. Every passage is part of a paragraph. Every paragraph is part of a chapter. Every chapter is a part of a book. Every book is a part of a testament. And both testaments comprise the full counsel of God. And so no part can be understood rightly in isolation from the rest. To take part of God's word out of context is to mishandle all of it and to corrupt the whole thing. And there is a world of difference, as Jesus is explaining to the Sadducees in no uncertain terms, between citing a passage and rightly appealing to biblical authority. So we may be corrupting Scripture and serving ourselves if we were just citing passages willy-nilly, if you will, out of context. The second warning that we have from the Sadducees is that you may be serving yourself if you circumvent passages of Scripture or go around pertinent, important passages of Scripture. We notice the Sadducees focus their attention on God's Word almost exclusively on the Torah. That's why they cite Deuteronomy. And as I gave to you passages out of Job and Isaiah and the Psalms and Daniel, completely ignoring clear, relevant testimony from God's Word. What they did is they kept themselves to a core of Scripture. They kept themselves to a central passage. If they could use that to support their preconceived assumptions, desires, their positions, and they would use that to keep from themselves any other biblical teaching, they'd find a core and use that to sort of ride over, if you will, every other passage of Scripture. And it remains, as it is to this day, common to find a core of Scripture that represents what we desire, what we would affirm, what people would use to their own ends, and then use that to negate or trump any other passage that may give information or may speak into that situation. Just giving some examples, one example would be the use of Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. Amen. We're all exactly equal and united by Christ in salvation. That has nothing to do with the functional roles of men and women in church and the home. But some people will take that passage and use that to ride over clear testimony of God's word about this distinct, specific, God-glorifying roles we have as men and women in the church. Another example, more recent, is this Red Letter Christians. I don't know if you've heard of this group, this new organization. They've written a couple books. They emphasize the verbal teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, what we usually find in Bibles that are red-lettered, the red-letter Christians. They emphasize the verbal teaching of Jesus in the Gospels over anything else to derive their social agenda. But if all Scripture is inspired by God, and Jesus is God Himself, and if the Spirit was given, as we see in John 15, to take from Christ and give to His apostles who are writing His Word, friends, guess what? The whole thing's red. It is all the Word of Christ. And so we can't take one passage and use that to ride over the rest. And these are just some examples. We would fail to have time to go through the myriad of them, of people who take a core of Scripture and use that to somehow, in their minds, negate, trump, or override the rest of the Bible, as the Sadducees used Deuteronomy to do so with the resurrection. The clear thing here is that Scripture is not a mirror wherein we look for our own reflection and then cast off everything else that doesn't look like us. It is a window that God has given by which we are to perceive His glory and to have His glory and His word influence our thought and our lives and to renew our minds. It is not a mirror, it is a window. And since it is the inspired revelation of one God, we cannot set one portion of it against another. God Himself is not divided. So we must allow the rich nuance of all of God's Word to influence our thinking, our theology, and our lives. Soren Kierkegaard, whose philosophy I would not wholeheartedly endorse, but he wrote an essay called Kill the Commentators, which I find especially appealing. And in that essay, he wrote this about our use of God's Word. He said, "The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand it, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My goodness, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in this world? And then notice the conclusion Kierkegaard come to. Herein lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. We may think sometimes that we are diligent students of the Bible, but it may be that we often use the Bible to defend ourselves from the Bible. We cannot seek a core in Scripture and look for our own reflection and discard the rest. When we ignore that portion of Scripture or twist it that speaks right to the heart of our question or our sin or our rebellion, we fall under the condemnation of the Sadducees as those who have led themselves astray. And we see that we are serving ourselves by circumventing passage of Scripture and therefore corrupting it. The third and final warning from the Sadducees is that you may be serving yourself, you may be corrupting Scripture if you conform Scripture to another teaching. The Sadducees were far more concerned by being acceptable to the Greco-Roman culture, the culture that laughed at Paul in Acts 17 when he mentioned the resurrection. They were far more concerned of being acceptable to that culture than they were being faithful and obedient to God's word. And any time we derive conclusions from teachings, traditions, or experiences outside of God's word and then use the Bible to validate them, we are doing the same and conforming the word of God to the thinking of man. This is why Paul exhorts the Colossians, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. This means at least two things. This means that all philosophies, all teachings, fall under the authoritative scrutiny of Scripture. There is no school of philosophy. There is no theory of psychology. There is no theological teaching that we can simply assume. It all must be brought under the authoritative Word of God. The Bible must be understood on its own terms. And we don't take the thinking of men and then try to find validation for that in the Bible. We start with the Bible and give scrutiny to the thinking of men, because he is the head over all rule and authority. And it is his word that we submit to. God's word has been given to speak to the world, not to baptize the world's thought, and to somehow Christianize what comes from the elementary thinking of men. This also means for those of us in the church and in Christian tradition and Christian experience, this means that all our experience and all our Christian traditions fall under the scrutiny of Scripture. Christians who receive the Word of God, we are to submit to God's Word what I'd like to call a posture of teachability. We are to always approach God's Word, regardless of how long we've been in the faith, with a posture of teachability to God's Word. It is a tragedy I have seen over and over again, unfortunately, that so many Christians tend to freeze frame their faith in its infancy. That somehow they've come to a holistic, exhaustive understanding of who God is and His ways and His Word in the first couple years of coming to Christ, and then exclude any other refinement or growth and maturity, even though the Bible commends us to long for the milk of the Word, to grow in respect to maturity, and to continue in that growth. The disciples walked with the Lord for 3 years, and at the end of His ministry, He said, "I have many more things to say to you." They weren't even done yet. How much more do we have to continue to submit ourselves to the Word of God? We must come to grips in humility with the vastness of our ignorance. That the more we seek God's Word, the more we have to learn from God and who He is and what He's revealed. So we always come to the Word with a posture of teachability. Always come to the Word asking God with a prayer to renew, reform, revise my life, revise my thinking. Correct me if I'm wrong, Lord. Rebuke me if I'm in error. Encourage me if I'm right, but constantly submitting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word and refusing to conform it to anything, even our own preconceived ideas or things that we once held true. We let Scripture inform all of those. Because if we conform Scripture to assumed traditions, we corrupt His Word. And it is a serious spiritual problem if what I have always believed or what we have always done is more important than what God is saying in His Word. It's a serious spiritual problem. So we must always submit ourselves and refuse to conform anything to God's Word and let God's Word inform and scrutinize everything, all teaching, all thought, all experience. So we see the Sadducees corrupting Scripture to serve themselves, taking Scripture out of context, circumventing whole sections of God's Word, and conforming it to the teaching of this world. Secondly, let's look at the judgment of Jesus Himself. Jesus answers and says to them, "The Lord Jesus teaches Scripture so that all submit themselves. Whereas the Sadducees corrupted Scripture to serve themselves, the Lord Jesus teaches Scripture so that all would submit themselves." You notice, interesting, and it is common with Jesus' ministry, that He never answers the question. Jesus answered and said to them, not answering their understanding of Deuteronomy, but rebuking their use of God's Word, "You are mistaken. Their desire to serve themselves had led them astray." And then He goes in verse 29, there's two ways that they have led themselves astray. Not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They have maintained an ignorance of God's Word, and they had maintained a posture, a heart of unbelief. An ignorance of God's Word, they are not understanding. The source of their error was continued, persistent ignorance of God's Word. And understanding there refers to knowledge. Some of you in the New American Standard have a footnote, knowing. It's not just being aware of or seeing something. It is intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge. Although the Scripture was frequently before the Sadducees, they were aware of its contents. They did not know its teaching. They knew Scripture. They would know the resurrection. And so Jesus gives a stinging attack on those who purport to be the biblical spiritual leaders of Israel. And their understanding, though, was far from biblical. They maintained a posture of ignorance. And neither did they affirm the power of God. They maintained a heart of unbelief. And those two are obviously conceptually related. If God has revealed Himself in His Word, and you are ignorant of God's Word, you are going to be ignorant of God Himself and of His power toward those who believe. And so Jesus rebukes them of maintaining a heart of unbelief that God has accurately revealed Himself in Scripture. So to be ignorant of Scripture is ignorant of God. And so the Sadducees were unaware of God's power to transform lives, to raise the dead to judgment and to life, and to not realize that the constraints of this fallen life did not apply to the life in the resurrection. And so Jesus rebukes them and judges them for corrupting Scripture. And then Jesus in verse 30 reveals their unbelief. Notice this in verse 34. In the resurrection, notice that Jesus does not defend the resurrection. He does not go back and explain Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel. He assumes it. This is a rebuke to the Sadducees in some way saying, you should know better. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in the heaven. There's not an ounce of credibility to their unbelief. And so Jesus explains to them what the Sadducees should be aware of. The resurrection. Since we'll be eternal beings, there's no need for procreation or marriage. And they didn't conceive of life being of a different order, life transformed by God's power, life in fullness and perfection in the resurrection. And so Jesus cites the angels because the closest parallel to raised human life is like the angelic beings. They are like angels in heaven. They're neither married nor given in marriage. And this is another barb, if you will, under the ribs to the Sadducees, because since they focused themselves totally on the Torah, they also denied the existence of angels. And so Jesus sort of gives another shot across the bow to their corruption and unbelief of God's Word. And Jesus demonstrates the error of their entire worldview is unbelief, not knowing God's power in the resurrection. And then the Lord continues teaching Scripture to reveal their ignorance. And that's verses 31 to 32. He's teaching God's Word to reveal their ignorance. So Jesus continues, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Have you not read? Jesus rebukes the Sadducees for their ignorance of observation of God's Word. Obviously, they've read. In fact, Jesus is citing Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. They've read that verse. In fact, it's in their canon, if you will. They believe Exodus. So they had obviously read that, but they had never submitted themselves to God's word. They were only using God's word to serve themselves. And in this simple statement, "Have you not read?" this question, we find the sum and substance of the Lord Jesus' ministry. He spent the most of his ministry calling people back to what God had written in his word. The first fundamentalist back to the Bible movement is Jesus. Countless times over his ministry, we read, "It is written, it is written, it is written. Have you not read? Go and learn what the scriptures say." Over and over and over again, we are confronted with Jesus calling people back to the authority of God's word in the Gospels. Jesus assumes by asking, "Have you not read?" that the Bible is clear and that submission to it, submitting to its authority as the revelation of God, is expected. So we say to follow Christ is to follow God's word. We can't hope to follow Christ and somehow get around the Bible. But to be a disciple is literally to be a learner, to learn from Christ, to learn from God's word, to learn from what he's written in Scripture. So to follow Jesus, as we see even as ministry in the Gospels for the disciples, to follow Jesus is to learn and listen to the word of God. And notice what Jesus said, "What was spoken to you," the end of verse 31, "by God." Spoken to you? But Jesus cites Exodus 3:6. That's a direct address in the original context from the Lord to Moses. And Jesus said, "It was spoken to you." Inscripturated as God's word is a declaration to everyone. And so Jesus assumes that Scripture is not some abstract, ancient, irrelevant text that has nothing to say to anybody. In fact, even though it's God's word to Moses, it is God's word to the world. It is inspired and preserved and superintended by the Holy Spirit in the book of Exodus. So he can rightly stand up and take a quote that was spoken to Moses and say, "It is to you from God. It's relevant, applicable. Sadducees, you are accountable to what God has said in Exodus 3, verse 6, and all of his word." And so Jesus selects this text in Exodus intentionally. It's a pretty obscure text, if you think about it. It wouldn't be the first place I'd run to about the resurrection. But Jesus selects that intentionally to reveal how the Sadducees were not even faithful to their own confession. They were not even faithful to their own understanding of the Torah out of their scriptures, if you will. Their ignorance of Exodus 3 revealed their self-serving use of Scripture. As I mentioned, the original context, God is calling Moses. He is revealing himself to Moses as the God who has an unchanging relationship with those he has a covenant with those of the patriarchs, of Israel's patriarchs. These patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has an unchanging relationship with, even though they had been dead for hundreds of years by the time the Lord even speaks to Moses in the original context in Exodus. But God's relationship, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," demonstrates that his relationship is unending. His covenant relationship does not end. And so Jesus gives the implications of that relationship. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, in verse 32. The Sadducees had missed the implications of God's unchanging covenant relationships to his people. If the Lord's covenant relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is present, "I am," that means they live to him. And if they live to him, they will be raised in him. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, "I am," live to God. They will be raised with God, as so do all the rest who are in covenant relationship with God. And so Jesus points out the minor details of this passage, the tense of the verb, have massive implications for the Sadducees' theology. And the great revelation of God in this text that the Sadducees had surely read countless times, but it had become mere ceremony for them. So Jesus rebukes them and points them to their own scriptures, if you will, to learn from God, that he had spoken to them, that he is the present tense God of all those in covenant with him, and they will be raised to him. And then in verse 33, the crowds are simply astonished because the Lord teaches scripture to demonstrate its own authority. and it demonstrated its own sufficiency, the crowds were probably used to conceding to the Sadducees' argument. They were well-educated, well-informed, and very influential. And it's quite probable that they used this argument of Deuteronomy 25 often to somehow rebuke the resurrection. But the crowds are simply astonished and amazed by Jesus' demonstration of the Bible's authority. Because Christ vindicates himself upon the authority of God's word. The very Son of God vindicates his own authority by his authoritative use of God's word and rightly appealing to the authority of Scripture. And so just as we are warned by the Sadducees, we are exhorted by Christ and his example in rebuking the Sadducees of how to submit ourselves to the word of God. Because the one who judged the Sadducees as mistaken is the same one who is appointed to judge the whole world. And all our approach to God's word, whether we have used it to serve ourselves or submit ourselves. And so he gives us, as we saw, three warnings. We're going to have three exhortations from Christ from verse 29 to 33. Three exhortations of how to submit ourselves to the Scriptures. And these are sort of, in very simple terms, corollaries or opposites of how the Sadducees corrupted God's word, how the Lord Jesus teaches God's word, and how to submit to it. The first exhortation is simple, that we submit to Scripture by seeking to know Scripture, by seeking to know it. Notice that Jesus bases his whole argument on the simple act of reading. Have you not read? The simple act of reading and making observations over what is read, the tense of the verb. Jesus assumes that we are able to know and rightly understand and have true knowledge of God's word. It's an absolute assumption from the Lord, even the details, the tenses of the verbs, not it's I am, not I was. There is a myth in our world that it is impossible to have true knowledge of divine things. It's impossible to have confidence and assurance and conviction over what we know. In fact, that would be rebuked as arrogant and as unloving. That is a myth. Jesus did not respond to the Sadducees and go, "Oh, I see your problem. Moses is not very clear here." In fact, what does Moses even really have to say to anything? He's never met a Roman centurion. He's never been in the first century. I mean, Moses is pretty irrelevant to our modern issues. Besides, understanding an author's meaning of any text is so elusive. The best that we can hope to do is share our subjective perceptions and hopefully come to some collective communal understanding of what this may possibly mean. Jesus doesn't say that. He just asks, have you read? Because by reading, you can know with one question, have you not read? Jesus rebukes everything that flies under the banner of postmodernism, hermeneutics of suspicion, reader response theories, non-foundationalist epistemologies, all the other theories that old professors and older colleges use to pay their tenures. He rebukes all of that and says that we can know what God has written. We can read and we can know. In fact, everything that flies under postmodern is so pre-modern, it's ridiculous because it goes all the way back to the serpent in the garden who asked, did God truly say? And questioning the clarity of the revelation of God. It is so pre-modern. It is so ancient. It is nothing remotely of modern, cool, and hip. It's all been done before. And Jesus rebukes all of that with the question, have you not read? And he places the blame of a failure to understand not on the text. The blame of the failure for understand what God has revealed is not in God's word. It's with us and our failure to understand and the Sadducees' failure to understand. Just because we cannot know all exhaustively, which is true, does not mean we cannot know much truly. And so if we are to submit ourselves to Scripture, we are seek to know the Scripture and we can know it. We can know what God has said. The second exhortation we want to point to is that we are to submit ourselves to Scripture by believing the Scriptures. We are to know the Scriptures. We are to believe the Scriptures. The Sadducees, as we saw in verse 29, are led astray by more than their ignorance. They did not understand the power of God. You can know and understand what God has said, but still refuse to believe it is true. I have stacks of books in my library that give great input onto language and texts and ancient things on the Bible that are very helpful, all written by absolute unbelievers who don't believe a word of the Scripture. You can know the Bible and not believe the Bible. You can refuse what the Bible says in Psalm 119:89 to point to one text. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Or even as Jesus prayed in John 17 for his disciples, sanctify them in truth. What were they to be sanctified in? Thy word is truth. We can know the Bible and yet refuse to approach the Bible as it stands as in itself, as the true veritas, the truth of God, the very truth of God. So that means, friend, if you're here this morning and you are apart from Christ, if you don't know Him, you cannot hide behind any supposed obscurity. You cannot hide behind assuming that God's Word is somehow ambiguous, vague, non-understandable. It is clear. If we were to sit and read or to hear it rightly, we can understand what it has said. So the only question before those who reject Christ or reject the message of the Bible is, what if it's true? What if God created you to worship Him and seek Him? What if He created you that you might enjoy Him in His fullness forever, and yet you refuse to do so? And what if you refuse to do so because not because God has not clearly revealed Himself in His Word or in creation, but because you are fallen in sin, you are corrupt in your very nature, and that by nature you actually are hostile to God and refuse to submit to His Word and suppress His truth and unrighteousness? And what if God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, to die on a cross, to live a perfect life and satisfy the wrath of God on the cross? And that He was raised for the justification of all those who repent of their refusal to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, repent of their submission to the Father, the evil one of this world, and live after the lust of their flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pleasures of the flesh that wage war against their soul. What if those who repent and believe in Him are justified and are made right because the righteousness of Jesus' perfect life is credited to them? And what if His resurrection means He intercedes at the right hand of God? And what if that intercession means that all those who are united to Christ by faith have an eternal hope to be within His presence forever? We cannot hide behind the Bible's obscurity. It's clear. The only question before all of this is, what if it's true? Have you not read? Put off your unbelief and claim Christ by faith. Hear and understand and believe. And for Christians, this also reminds us, if we have turned to God's Word, then more than just know, but have we turned to believe? Is mere knowledge puffing us up? Or are we submitting ourselves to the all-sufficient Scriptures? As it says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. Or in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God has purposed in His life, in our lives, to work through His Word. Have we purposed to work His Word into our lives? Have you, Christian, turned to God's Word to submit yourself and believe what is written, and not letting mere knowledge puff up? How do we struggle under the weight of sin? How do we struggle in suffering? By what Oprah says? By what we read in People magazine? By the massive self-help aisles in the bookstores? God has given us an all-sufficient book. And by His Spirit, He can work and renew and transform every life that submits to Him by faith. It's the Spirit's work in Scripture that is sufficient. So if we are to submit ourselves to God's Word, we are to turn to believe. And lastly, the third exhortation, that we are to submit ourselves to Scripture by obeying the Scriptures. Jesus reminded the Sadducees at the end of verse 31, it was spoken to you by God. We are as accountable to God's Word as if He were to open the heavens and audibly speak to us. You'll hear them lament sometimes, well, if only God would talk to me. If only I could hear from God. He's speaking. Are you listening? He is speaking in His Word. It is the Word of God to men. And so we must seek to obey God's Word. Obey the Scriptures. We are accountable to it. God is speaking. That's why James writes in James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then he goes on to talk about going to God's Word without obedience is like looking in the mirror and then forgetting what you look like. It's an exercise in futility. We're to go to God's Word to obey. And the even worse is because to know and believe the Bible but not obey it is a serious spiritual condition because we get ourselves accustomed to disobedience. And the Bible refers to that as a searing of the conscience or a hardening of the heart. We get comfortable to disobedience, and disregarding God's word becomes a serious issue when we make God merely a consultant and not an authoritative Lord from his word. One contemporary writer put it this way: when God gives advice or guidance, it's not coming from a potentially fallible source. It's not the mere advice of a pastor or a friend. It's the counsel of God. When God speaks, it doesn't make much sense to push back or give him 10 reasons why it won't work. That's an argument we can't win. We've all had times when we knew exactly what God wanted us to do, but we still decided that in our particular case, our own wisdom was better than his. Every time that happens, listen to this, every time that happens, our relationship with him goes through a fundamental role reversal. He stops being God and becomes our cosmic consultant. Now, a consultant is someone whose wisdom we highly value and listen to, but at the end of the day, we make the final decision. That's why they're called consultants. Here's the problem. God doesn't do consulting. Never has, never will. He does God. When we treat him as a consultant, he simply, listens to this, when we treat him as a consultant, he simply stops showing up to the meetings. We may think he's there, but he's not. And that writer is some sort of visualizing what it means to have a hardness of heart and a seared conscience. When we know the Bible and believe the Bible, but do not obey what God has written, it's a serious issue. God just quits showing up, and we begin numbing our conscience to the Word of God. So under the Lordship of Christ, we are to seek to know His Word, we are to seek to believe His Word, we are to seek to obey His Word in submission to the authoritative Word of God. When President Lincoln described the North and the South as both read the same Bible, he was clearly indicting men, not the Bible. Because after his assassination, some of his secretaries found amongst Lincoln's personal papers an essay that is referred to now by historians as Lincoln's Meditations on the Divine Will. And in it, Lincoln wrote this: "In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be, wrong, because God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time." Both may read the same Bible, but that doesn't mean they read it rightly. And too often we find with God's Word, even in the church, we don't read it rightly. We cite passages out of context. We circumvent major portions of Scripture. We seek to take God's Word and conform it to what we've heard and gathered from something else in teaching or tradition. And we don't turn to know, believe, and obey what God has written. And this confrontation between Jesus and the Sadducees teaches us at least that simple thing, that we are to submit ourselves to God's holy word. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is the Bible in human hands and what we do with that. How will you respond to the Lordship of Christ over his word? That's the question that Jesus has for us. Will you be one who is judged as leading yourself astray, being mistaken? Or be one that will be affirmed as who has read and understood what was spoken to you by God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear, lucid word. We thank you, Father, for the authoritative teaching of our Lord and how he encourages and exhorts us even to this day that we can come to you through your word. We can pray on the basis of your word. We can live on the dictates of your word. And we can even face death because of what you have taught in your word. So, Father, we pray that you would work that through your Spirit in all of us. We pray that you would give us great faith, faith that is based on true knowledge of your word, and faith that works itself out in obedience. Pray you work in each of us, Father, through your word, that by the word of Christ we might be saved, and that by the word of God we might grow in respect to salvation. And we pray this, Father, to the glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.